There has been a thread which has been running through our times together the last few weeks in the book of Hebrews as we've been gathering around it week by week for the last number of weeks. There's been a thread that has been running through the last few weeks, and it continues today. And that thread is the humanity of Christ. We saw it most distinctly, first of all, a couple of weeks ago in chapter 2, verses 5 through 9, where there we saw Christ as a man, as the Son of Man, fulfilling Psalm 8. As Psalm 8 declares, "You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." That we saw Christ in those verses quoted in Hebrews chapter 2 from Psalm 8, that we saw Christ fulfilling that and being the fulfillment, the glorious fulfillment of that, but the fulfillment of that as a man, as a human. That Christ is indeed truly man. We saw that 2 weeks ago, and then last week we saw again, this time in chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. We saw there that Christ, once again, as a man, and as a man who suffered in this world, that by those sufferings, Christ was, as Hebrews chapter 2 said last week, was qualified to be indeed the author of our salvation, the captain of our salvation, bringing many sons to glory. That he was qualified to that end by the fact that he was a man and suffered as a man, as our brother, it said. And then this thread, as I say, continues this week. It continues this week in our text in chapter 2, verses 14 through 18 this morning. And as we look at this text, we are going to see this week four achievements of Christ. Four achievements that Christ has won on our behalf. Four achievements that Christ has won on our behalf, and he has done so, hear me, once again. And in so doing, he was required to do so as a man. That he could only achieve these four achievements on our behalf as a human, as a man. And we will be considering that this morning. We see that as we enter into our text in the first verse, verse 14. "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." Who are these children that the author is speaking of? Well, just cast your eyes up a verse, and you see there in the end of verse 13, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." This is Christ speaking there of the children that God the Father has given him. Who are those children? Those are the ones being saved last week we saw in that text. Those are you and I as believers in Christ, those who've trusted in Christ for salvation. We saw last week that we are identified there as his brothers, as his sisters, as his children. And then I mention that because now as we enter into verse 14 this week, we see once again that those who are being saved are referred to as his children. And this time in verse 14, the first part of that, we are reminded that those who are being saved, these children, are partakers of flesh and blood. And it simply means that. If you do that, you understand that verse. You are flesh and blood. You are human. And then he goes on in that verse, as we read just moments ago, "And therefore, inasmuch that the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." That Christ likewise is human is what the verse is telling us. We are told there at the outset in verse 14, the first half of that. We are also told in the last verse of our text. Obviously, we will look at this, verse 18, in more detail later on. But for now, I would have you cast your eyes down there and consider what is said there. in verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that in order that he might. And we can see there this first point that for these four achievements that we're going to be talking about, Christ needed to be, Christ had to be, Christ had to be made in all things like his brethren, like you and I, like us as partakers of flesh and blood. That Christ was, that Christ is, even now, as he is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, he does so, he is so, as a man, as a human, as the one who is now and evermore shall be truly man and truly God. But we see this week that this is necessary for these four achievements. So now as we begin to enter into this and see and consider these four achievements, let me first of all identify them for you so you can watch for them, so you can see as we move through what we're talking about here. So the four achievements, what are they? Number one, Christ has destroyed our greatest enemy. Christ has destroyed our greatest enemy. Number two of these achievements. Number two, he has also delivered us. Christ has delivered us from our greatest fear. Christ has delivered us from our greatest fear. Number three, Christ has removed from us our greatest burden. Christ has removed from us our greatest burden. And then fourthly and finally, Christ aids us, he helps us with our greatest struggle. Our greatest enemy, our greatest fear, our greatest burden, and our greatest struggle. And we're going to take a look at that now. First of all, Christ has destroyed our greatest enemy, and we see that in the remainder of verse 14 and on into verse 15. I'll start again at the beginning of verse 14 so you get the flow and the context and are reminded of that once again. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. And here we go. That through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So first of all, there at the end of verse 14, he has destroyed our greatest enemy. That is, the greatest enemy for fallen humanity, the greatest enemy that fallen humanity has, as our text indicates, is death, and the one who holds the power of death, that is the devil. That is, he is. And through wielding the power of death, he is the greatest enemy of the fallen humanity, of those who are outside of Christ. Now, you might be asking in your mind and inside right now, you might be saying, wait a minute, Craig, that doesn't quite sound right to me. For isn't it God ultimately that holds the power of death? Isn't it God, that is, who ultimately determines when each one dies? Isn't it God that holds the power of death, not the devil? Well, certainly, absolutely, you're bang on. You're correct there. The devil has, in other words, note you, the devil has no power unless God allows him to have that power. That ultimately all power is in God, including the power of death. But the devil does, as is clearly indicated here, the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. The devil does have, in this way, the power of death, as he tempts man to sin, and then as he, note you, because this is going to be important now, as he then accuses us of sin. And by that, he brings death, for that sin within us brings death. In other words, the modus operandi, the way in which the devil, the way in which Satan works, is to accuse us of sin. He is the accuser of the brethren, it says in Revelation 12, verse 10. He accuses the accuser of our brethren, who accuses them day and night before our God. The word devil actually means that. The word devil literally means accuser, or the bearer of tales. The bearer of tales. We see this in the opening lines and opening chapters of the book of Job, don't we? How the devil goes before God and accuses Job there. This is the devil's modus operandi. This is what he does. He accuses us of our sin. And for the unbeliever, and here's the point, and for the unbeliever, the one who has not yet had his sin dealt with by Christ on the cross, for that one, as the accusations of sin are brought, that one stands guilty. That one stands guilty, guilty of sin. The verdict is guilty, and the sentence, therefore, is death, eternal death, and hell. But, for the believer, and this is what Hebrews 2:14 is talking about here, but for the believer, those accusations still come from Satan, but they fall flat. I want to use as an illustration a wonderful Old Testament passage, one of my favorite passages in all of the Old Testament, at least, comes in Zechariah chapter 3. And in Zechariah chapter 3, Zechariah the prophet has seen and is recounting a series of visions. And this is one of a series of visions that Zechariah the prophet has seen. And it's a vision of Joshua the high priest in the court, as it were, standing in the dock, standing as the one who is accused. And he is standing there in the court of heaven, as it were, in Zechariah chapter 3, in this vision. And what follows is thus: and Joshua the high priest represents in this vision you and I as believers. And hear what transpires in that court of heaven in this vision. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. You can see the courtroom scene, the judge, the defendant. And here is Satan filling what role? The prosecuting attorney. And Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him. And here are perhaps amongst the most wonderful words in all of Scripture. Before Satan opens his mouth, before the prosecuting attorney can offer up any accusations, and Joshua the high priest, by the way, is standing there in filthy robes. But before Satan can even open his mouth, and the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." And here it comes. "Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Joshua the high priest, standing in his filthy robes, is a brand that has been plucked from the fire by God. And the Lord God rebukes Satan before he can even open his mouth. What is that indicating? It is indicating and illustrating wonderfully in this glorious picture that the arrows, when it comes to the believer, when it comes to the one who is trusting in Christ and the work that Christ has accomplished on the cross on our behalf, for that one, as the arrows of Satan's accusations come against us, come against the believer, those arrows just bounce off and fall to the ground. And why is that? Back now then to Hebrews 2:14. That is the case. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. It is the case because Christ has defeated the devil. He has defeated the one who had, past tense, had, when it comes to the believer, had the power of death. Scripture speaks of the devil in this way in 1 Peter chapter 5. And you may perhaps know this well, this text and this verse. In 1 Peter chapter 5, the scripture and Peter the apostle speaks of Satan as a roaring lion prowling about seeking whom he may devour. What a fearsome picture that is. But we're reading here and reminded here that even as he does so, for the believer, Satan as that lion, that roaring lion, if you'll allow me to complete that picture there, that for the believer, that lion is defanged and declawed. Praise be to God. He is a defanged lion, a declawed lion. And as I thought about this, you know what you call a lion who is defanged and declawed? You call him a pussycat that roars. And that's what, back in Hebrews chapter 2, that's what we are being told there. That Christ has defeated that lion. Christ has defeated. And oh, he might roar still. He might continue to roar. And he does. And he may even do some terrible things. And do some terrible things to believers. As God allows him to. Even again, in the case of Job in the Old Testament. And the case of these Hebrew believers, these Hebrew readers here of the book of Hebrews, these believers were themselves facing, and this is the whole point of the book, they are facing tremendous suffering, tremendous difficulty, tremendous pain, tremendous persecution. But nevertheless, for the believer, the devil is a defeated lion, a defeated foe, a defeated enemy. And he has lost the power of death. Christ has defeated the devil, the one who had wielded the power of death. And therefore, Christ has, therefore, also defeated death for the believer. And I want you to note something as we finish off this first achievement of Christ having defeated our greatest enemy. I want you to note something. We're not going to pick up on it yet. But I want you to store it away because it's terribly, terribly important. In verse 14, note how it is that Christ has defeated our greatest enemy. The end of verse 14. That through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is the devil. That Christ has defeated our greatest enemy, and he's done so through death. How is that the case? How is that the case? You'll have to wait a bit as we read on, as we continue on. But store that in your back pocket for now. So we've seen that Christ has destroyed our greatest enemy, the believer's greatest enemy, and fallen humanity's greatest enemy. The one who wields the power of death against the unbeliever. But that one has been destroyed, and therefore also, as a result of that, we come to achievement number two. Thus also, Christ has delivered us, as believers, delivered us from our greatest fear, which is death. And that's what's told us in verse 15. And that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And secondly, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The unbeliever, fallen humanity, has been and is enslaved, the text tells us, enslaved to fear, to the fear of death. And they've been enslaved, the text tells us, all the way through their lives to that fear. Notice, indeed, as I say that, the juxtaposition that's in the text there, that they are fearful of death all the time, the text specifically says and intends this interesting and ironic juxtaposition, all the way through their lives. All the time that they are living, they are taken up with fear of death. All the time that they are living, they are taken up with that fear. It's interesting, this past week, as I considered the fear of death, I thought, well, just take a break for a second here and do a little bit of Googling. And I Googled, because I thought of various fears that people have, and I Googled the fear of death. And obviously there was gazillions of hits that and links that were there, including many to various articles, even professional articles. And among those articles were, among the top few, one called Overcoming the Fear of Death. That came from the United Kingdom Therapy Guide. And then another one called Facts to Calm Your Fear of Death and Dying from Psychology Today. But what we need to note, and my comment isn't about those per se, but my comment is as such, that we need to recognize and just maybe hit the pause button for a second. And all of us need to do this and recognize that there are situations in life where fear is a most useful and helpful response. Fear in those cases is a helpful thing, not something that we need to just quell or mute or get rid of. Rather, it's a useful response that can allow us to take necessary action. Take necessary action such as stepping back from the cliff's edge for fear. Walking around that snarling Rottweiler. Or that snarling dog. Sorry, Kevin. Kevin's got a Rottweiler. That snarling vicious dog. Kevin's dog is anything but vicious. But healthy fear causes us to take necessary action. And therefore, perhaps you can see where I'm going with this. For the unbeliever, the fear of death is actually a healthy fear. It is a proper fear. It's not a popular thing to talk about today. It's not a popular thing for preachers to talk about today. I know there were some who would say that you're not supposed to say what I'm about to say just now. But I do say it, and I will say it. And I will say it with all the love that is in me. The unbeliever needs to fear death. For with death comes judgment. And with judgment, for those who are not in Christ, comes eternity in hell. An eternal punishment. But let's go back to the other side of the ledger. But for the believer, Christ has delivered us from that fear, the fear of death. And again, he has done so through death. He has conquered and destroyed our greatest enemy, and he's dealt with our and removed our greatest fear, and he has done so, delivered us from our greatest fear, and has done so through death. So once again, I ask the question, how has he achieved these first two things at least, through death? Well, again, we continue on, but now we're going to arrive at the answer to that question that I've now posed twice. How is it that through death, he conquers our greatest enemy? How is it that through death, he delivers us from the fear of death? Well, now we move on to achievement number three and come to that answer. Christ has destroyed our greatest enemy, the devil, the one who wields the power of death. And in so doing, he has delivered us from our greatest fear, the fear of death. He has done so through death, and he has done so through death because of this third achievement. For here in now verses 16 and 17, see in our text that he has removed from us our greatest burden. He has removed from us our greatest burden. Verses 16 and 17. For indeed, because he's been able to achieve these first two things, for or because, indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren. We saw that earlier. He had to be human, be made human to do this, that in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And here we go, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. This third achievement is that Christ has removed our greatest burden. He has removed, here it is, our guilt. He has removed our guilt. He has made propitiation, the text says in my New King James. Perhaps if you're using an ESV, it says propitiation there as well. It may use a different word, but we're going to stick this morning, if you'll allow me, to that word propitiation. He has made propitiation for the sins of the people. Recall once again, as I've been reminding you, that Christ not only destroyed our greatest enemy, but he destroyed him through death. That Christ not only delivered us from our greatest fear, the fear of death, but he delivered us through death. It told us in verses 14 and 15. And now we see how that took place. But first of all, I would have you note that interestingly, there's no mention of the resurrection here in Hebrews chapter 2. Isn't that interesting? Now, perhaps some of you and others might interpret this passage by extrapolating it to the resurrection. But I would have you note that we perhaps ought not to be so quick to do so, for we might miss something in our text here. For our text actually doesn't speak of the resurrection. Now, please note, because this is what you might be thinking. You might be thinking, I thought Christ conquered death and the grave, as we've been talking about this morning. I thought he conquered it through his resurrection. Well, to that I would say yes, yes, absolutely yes. You're bang on. You're correct. Christ did conquer death, conquered the grave, conquered Hades, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, through his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, oh death, where is your sting? Oh Hades, where is your victory? As Paul there in 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about the resurrection of Christ and how through that, Christ has conquered the grave for all of us, for all who will believe in him. So yes, yes, and absolutely yes. Christ has conquered the grave, has conquered our great enemy, the devil, the one who wields the power of death. Christ has conquered the fear of death, and he has done so through his resurrection. Absolutely. But here in Hebrews chapter 2, we see that it is also true that Christ has conquered death, that Christ has conquered the devil, that Christ has removed the fear of death through his death, not only through his resurrection. So again, we ask the question, how is that so? And we see how it's so in verse 17. That he might be, the second part of verse 17, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That Christ is our great high priest. And as our high priest, Christ offered a sacrifice. And it turns out that that sacrifice was himself. Christ is the priest offering the sacrifice. Christ is the sacrifice. He is both. But for now, we consider Christ as the high priest making that sacrifice. For that sacrifice, we are told here, is a propitiation for our sins and for the sins of all who will believe. And so now we ask the question that may be in some of your minds with such a word as this, what does that mean? What is propitiation? And here I resisted the temptation to use a different word because this is the perfect word that needs to be used here to understand what's going on. So rather than swap out words here, we're going to explain what propitiation means. That is, what is meant here is the following. That God's wrath against sin, God's holy and just wrath against sin must be satisfied. that justice must be done, or God no longer is holy, or God is no longer just. God's wrath must be satisfied, his wrath against sin. But for the believer, and we've spoken of this before, but let me remind you again, his wrath, if you are here as a believer, his wrath against sin, against your sin, was not, nor will it ever be poured out against you. For rather, it has been poured out, if you are a believer, upon Christ on the cross. And his wrath against your sin as a believer was satisfied there. That is what it means to make propitiation. That God's wrath would be satisfied, and it is satisfied through the sacrifice offered up, of himself, the sacrifice offered up by our great high priest, by Christ on the cross. But then note what follows from that. And we can track backwards now from this offering of a sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath against the sins of all who will believe in him, all who will trust in Christ. That we can track back now through the passage, and it all makes sense now of that question. How is it that through death these things were accomplished? Note what we've been considering all morning as we track back. Because God's wrath is satisfied. God's wrath against the sins of all who believe in Christ. God's wrath is satisfied. Therefore, there is no wrath, no death, no punishment that comes upon the believer. Therefore, death is conquered for the believer. Therefore, the fear of death is gone for the believer. Because our sin was dealt with. And as the accusations come, because our sin was dealt with, those accusations fall flat, and the devil and his accusations are defeated. Remember, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? And because of that, again, the fear of death is removed. Death is destroyed. And all because Christ, in this third achievement, has removed the burden by making propitiation by his sacrifice on the cross and bringing these achievements on our behalf through his death. Finally then, the fourth and final achievement this morning, quickly but significantly. Christ has destroyed our greatest enemy. Christ delivers us from the fear of death. Christ has removed our greatest burden. And finally, Christ aids us, helps us in our greatest struggle. For consider, as we've been considering this morning, as we've been considering Christ this morning, as we've been considering him as the one who shares in flesh and blood, as we've been considering him as the one who is made like in all things like his brethren, like us, the writer reminds us finally in verse 18, for in that he himself, in that being made man, in being made human, in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, in that he also suffered as us, being tempted, that he is able to aid those who are tempted. That Christ aids us in our greatest struggle also, and that struggle is our struggle with sin. Just in case you're getting the wrong idea or think I'm saying this morning, I am not. Just because we happen to be a believer in Christ, just because as a result he has made propitiation for our sins, just because that wrath of God upon my sin has been dealt with by Christ on the cross, just because of all of these things, nevertheless, we continue to struggle with sin. And I don't think I have to tell you that, do I? You can raise your hand this morning if you do not face that struggle with sin, and I will book a time to talk to you afterwards and know your secret. I don't need to tell you this morning, that this is our greatest struggle, but Hebrews 2:18 says that Christ has come alongside to aid those who are being tempted. We have him who knew no sin, aiding us in our struggle with sin. Now you might say, well, Christ was tempted, and yes, Christ knew no sin. He never sinned, even though he was tempted in all points, like as we are, it'll say later on in Hebrews. But you might say, yeah, that's true that he never sinned, but that's because he's God. No, return to the text. He was tempted as a man. He faced this temptation. He suffered being tempted, for we cannot tempt God. God cannot be tempted. For in that he himself has suffered as a man being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Christ was tempted as a man, as one in flesh and blood, as one of our brethren, and yet he was sinless. And therefore, there is no better aid, no better help for us in our struggle, for the believer who is tempted. Now, of course, wonderfully, and with this I move to a conclusion, there is coming a day. There is coming a day when we also will be sinless, when we also will no longer struggle, when we also will no longer be tempted, when we also will be, forgive me here, saved to sin no more. I always find it difficult to sing those words. Saved to sin no more, be saved to sin no more. And that day is coming. But for now, we continue on in the struggle. But praise be to God that Christ the man stands beside you in all of those struggles. Christ the man who has removed your greatest burden. Christ the man who has destroyed your greatest enemy. Christ the man who has delivered you from your greatest fear. Christ the man also aids you in that struggle. And Christ the man and God will one day complete that work at the return of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That Christ made propitiation for our sins. That Christ removed the burden of our guilt as he bore your wrath, O holy and just Father, your wrath against my sin, the sins of all who are trusting in Christ. That Christ made propitiation for our sins. And we thank you that by that, by removing that burden of guilt, by absorbing the wrath of God, he has defeated our enemy, our great enemy. He has defeated death. He has defeated the one who wields the power of death. He has removed our great fear. And he continues to walk the road of this life, the road in this world, until we are with him in glory forever and ever. He continues to walk the road of this life as our brother, as our friend, aiding us in our struggles. And we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.